Well, this morning, we're going to look a little longer at this topic of salvation. And we believe certain things as a church body, and that precludes things that we don't believe. We don't believe everything. And yet, what God has made clear to us in His Word, we believe and we declare to our community that this is what God wants them to believe as well. And so we've taken some time to consider different things, and just by quick review this morning as we talk about this wonderful theme of salvation, it kind of lays out quite nicely for us because of the progression of the things we've studied in the last few weeks already. And so our statement in our Constitution reads this way, a little more information than last week, one statement. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice, and that all who by faith receive Him as their personal Savior are justified on the ground of His blood shed on Calvary and His resurrection from the dead, and are born again of the Holy Spirit and thereby become the children of God. Now that's a good statement. And we believe that here, and we want to take some time to talk about that because this, in fact, is the core doctrine of what a New Testament Bible-believing church teaches. We teach that there is a way for you to be saved. And as we learn that, we understand that we would be wise to say, do we know when we say saved anymore, does that communicate to anybody? What is it? What are we talking about? Well, we're going to break that down in phrase by phrase today and meditate on it for the few minutes that we have this morning. And I trust that even today may be the day where you come to salvation. Maybe you've thought about things for a while and you don't know them. And now, by God's grace, you are coming to faith. Maybe that'd be a wonderful thing today. Well, let's go to review here. First of all, a couple weeks ago, a month or so ago, we talked about the Bible. As far as authority goes, we take God's word as the final authority for what we believe and practice here. We don't have any other holy books, and we believe that as God has given to us the 66 books that we have collected, they form a cohesive unit that teaches us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. And so that's our starting point. We start with the Bible, God's word. Then we moved on in our Constitution to talk about what do we believe about God. We talk about Him being three in one, three persons, one God in three persons. So we talk not about three gods, tritheism, but a triunity, a God that has three personages, and that's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if you want to listen to what we talked about that, those are online on our website. Then we took some time to talk about man. You have to figure out where's your basis of authority. We use the Bible as our basis for authority. God tells us that. Then we have to say, what does the Bible say about God? And it basically tells us that everything that God has done is done right. And there's much that, about God that we don't really fully understand, but everything that God, the Word tells us about God is true. And God, one of the things God did, it says He created everything right. So God sets everything up perfectly for us, and then we start studying man, and we do this thing called messing up. Oh, that's the nice way of saying it. We sin. We take what God has said to do and we do something else with it. We take God's law and we say, well, they might work for somebody else, but I'm going to do my own thing. And so as we studied mankind, we found out that man is actually, by nature, a sinner. And that, in fact, the depths of his depravity is probably beyond the ability to figure out. We sometimes maybe are very well aware of our shortcomings. But the truth is, we are not good people that occasionally mess up. We actually are sinful people who will only do good by the grace of God. And that's what the Bible teaches. And again, you can listen to that. One of these didn't quite copy, so I'm not sure if that one's online or not. I think that one got skipped. Then last week, I said, this is kind of odd. We had this statement in the Constitution about Satan, so we had to talk about it. So we did. And he's real. And that's part of what we talked about last week. But that kind of leads us up, as we explain the gospel, one of the ways to explain the gospel to people, salvation, is you talk about God, and then you talk about man. God is holy, man is sinful, then you talk about the person of Jesus Christ. what he did so that you could have a relationship with God restored, that relationship that's broken by sin, and then call for a response. And today, salvation, we get to talk a little bit about what would an appropriate response be. And so today, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, and we're just using how our own constitution took that huge doctrine and everything that the Word of God has to say about it and deduced it into a paragraph. And from these, we'll make several observations this morning, and I trust that your heart will walk away from here saying this: you know what, the Lord is my Savior. And you know, when he saves you and you declare that he is your salvation, there is that cosmic element to that whereby you are saved from the penalty of sin in hell, and one day you have entrance into heaven. But the testimony of that song primarily is the God is your salvation from not just hell and future punishment, but he's your salvation from your everyday problem. He's the Savior of you living life your own way. And he will rescue you from taking your life and taking it off the road where he didn't want it to go. And he'll bring you back to where you need to be. So that first phrase here this morning talks about that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, where did that come from? Well, if you look at our document pretty good, everybody says, oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. You're right. That's almost verbatim from where we in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. That says this, and Paul reminding the Corinthian believers here, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. By the way, interesting thing about the gospel there, you receive it, and when it talks about you standing in it, the idea is, we get the idea, I get a little bit of God and I go on with my life. But Paul is helping believers know that you stand in the gospel, you live in the gospel. What Jesus did for you on the cross is the framework for every other aspect of your life. And guess what? Your journey through life is learning how to stand in that gospel. How do I take salvation and live it on a daily basis? Kind of doesn't automatically connect, but that's what good conversations are about. And reading God's word and praying are about. He says, in which you stand in this gospel, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. By the way, there's people that'll say, oh yeah, I believe that. Here. But it hasn't really done anything to hear. And the salvation is more than I agree that what the Bible says is right. Salvation really comes to us, and we'll talk a little bit about this, has something to doing with your understanding of who you are outside of Christ. If you're a good person that just needs a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on you, you probably need to meditate on what the Bible talks about salvation. Because it's different than just adding a little bit of Jesus flavor or Bible flavor to your life. It is this thing that that I accept into my life out of great need and brokenness, and which it forms in me the likeness of Christ, and I don't believe in vain then. Because it's not just an assent to a mental situation, but it is in fact something that is life-changing. So, in verse 3 then it says this, and I don't have that marked in here, but right about the middle. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. All the things I could tell you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that he was buried. And that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the way our statement writes, the issue of burial and resurrection comes up later. And so they editorialized the situation. But we're just going to stop right here and just meditate for a second on this aspect of Christ dying for our sins. I was telling the men last Sunday night as we were doing our Bible study, I think you're probably going to get tired of the illustrations that come out of the books I'm reading. But this idea of Christ dying for our sin helps us understand something. We talked in previous weeks, what is sin? Is it just a kind of metaphysical reality of disdain for something? Or is it something that is done in objection to or in opposition to what God said to do? Is it real and factual, and is it offensive? And the Scripture teaches us that our sin actually isn't just, oh, oops, it's a tough day, I'll try again harder. But it's breaking God's law. And when it talks about the need for Christ to die for sin, I'm getting ahead of my notes. We'll probably say some things extra here today. But somebody, I say in a little bit, somebody has to pay for that. And in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. You know, sometimes I think as we share the good news with people, and I hope that is a growing burden in our hearts and desire of our hearts, one of the things we recognize is we learn a little bit when we see our sinfulness, that becomes the impetus for us to want to do something with God. Where do I go with this when I know that I'm in a condition I can't solve? And sometimes people are very quick to be synchronistic. They'll just add a little bit of God into their lives and think they're okay. But this is something when you're in over your head. And Christ died for our sins. And so this book, The Battle of the Bulge in the Second World War, I'm not a scholar, but as that battle seesawed back and forth in the areas of Belgium and that northern European region, as the Allies would make a surge forward and then the counterattack by the Germans would come back this way, so there was so much confusion and guys being scattered and blown apart here in bits. And so in this particular chapter, the Americans are on the run. The Nazi weaponry in this case was stronger than expected. And as they retreated, they knew also that they were going across an area that had been previously occupied by Germans, and so it's several ways back, but was filled with mines. And for a convoy to get out, there's no way in these areas for you to just say, well, I'll go off the road and I'll kind of do it. You can only take these huge vehicles on the road in front of you, and there's no other way, and they're coming, and so we have to go. And so what happens is the first vehicle, this half-track, these tanks that go over this, these Allied troops now, they're not aware of the mines in this case, and the first one blows up. And he's there on fire, and yet the road is still filled with other mines. There's other things to be done. And it's what caught my attention as I read this thing was the fellow behind him, the next one in the convoy. You know what? If this isn't cleared of mines, this whole convoy doesn't get out. And with no thought for his own life and his own crew, he takes his armored vehicle and he slams into the tank that's already in the minefield, and he lives it in such a way that clears a path, but his own vehicle is destroyed and everything, his life is lost, it's assumed that way, so that other people can go through to safety. And so when we talk, even in that stumbling story, there is the willingness to clear the way for somebody else. And what Jesus did when we talk about salvation is he cleared a way for you and me to have fellowship with God. We couldn't do it, but he did it for us. It continues on to say a little bit more about the work of Christ in this. It says that he died for our sins as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice. And if we went back to that illustration again, just briefly, I don't know how that all went out. Many, many decisions are made in the spur of the moment, and the noblest of human character is on display as they illustrate that verse beautifully, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for a friend. But what had to happen was somebody had to go into that danger zone and deal with it. Somebody had to represent and take care of it. Somebody had to be the substitute. Somebody had to go. And this is kind of the inkling that we're talking about this. Can you imagine what it must be like to be in heaven where God, the righteous and holy God, is sitting down there knowing that he has made all things well and good? And yet man has chosen to go away and sin has entered the world. And yet it's the delight of the Father's heart to contrive, to display his glory in a way that gives him greater honor and greater majesty and greater worship because of what he will do, even out of the brokenness. And so what does he do? He enters the fray and offers Jesus, the Son of God, as the substitute and the representative on our behalf. Romans 5, 19 to 21, you could read really the whole chapter to get the flow here. But this is kind of titled perhaps in some ways, Two Ways of Living or Two Men or Two Identities. And in the 19th verse, as we wrap up the chapter, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience," and if you read the whole chapter, it was talking about Adam, our father. "By his disobedience in the garden, many were made sinners. And before we get critical of Adam, we would not do any better, right? If in pristine conditions, with really nothing to tempt to go your own way other than the fact that God said there's one tree to not eat of, and we figure out a way in those conditions to do wrong, you and I would not have made a better choice." So he is indicative of the heart of man that, given its own direction, given its own option, will choose for autonomy, self-rule, my own way. And because of his disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we learn the story of salvation throughout all of Scriptures comes. There has to be a representative to stop what we started. There has to be somebody who can step into the gap where we can't no longer step in and fill. Because of our sin, not so much what we have done, but against who we have disobeyed, means that we in our humanity can no longer in any way, in our own efforts, pay for our sins. For we are finite. We are finite people, and we have an infinite God. And so only God himself can provide an infinite payment to appease his righteous indignation over our sin. And so, Adam, we identify with, for we have gone our own way, and we're in a hopeless situation, and yet someone comes into our life, someone comes into the story, God enters again into humanity's situation, and the story of redemption is there. The story of salvation comes, so that we see Jesus Christ's testimony throughout the pages of Scripture as one of a representative and a substitutionary sacrifice. You see, Galatians 3:13 says this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And this is where it's difficult for us, because unless we are able to reason at perhaps a little more, maybe can I say, less emotional level, we would have a hard time really believing that our sin placed, it was right for God to put a curse on us for our sins. We would say, oh, come on, give us another chance. But when you see what God has done, that he did everything right, and when you see and you study human nature and the decision of Adam in the garden and our own sinful choices, then even while we don't need to get maybe very emotional about how bad we are, we understand that it's not wrong or a mean-spirited, angry God to say, there's punishment that must be meted out. Think with me for a second when something in society goes woefully wrong. Let me give you a name, O.J. Simpson. And you think for a minute, if you know anything about the current events or the 15 or 20 years ago, I don't know of one person in America that thought he got justice. And I don't mean to get off the road too far with all the nuances of a court case, because I'm not ready to get into that. But the point was, at least in the original trial, the fact that he got off with this on some technicalities, there was a public backing off or reaction of, that's not right. You see, deep down in the human heart is an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And we know when something's wrong, it needs to be brought to the right. And God has set everything up. This is written into our hearts. He's written his law in our hearts. And God has set it up this way so that when things are not right, we are not okay. And so Christ comes down as a redeemer, He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law says you can't get to God. You are a sinner and you are condemned. And what did he do? He became the curse for us. He took the punishment of the law. Sin brings death. And so our Savior dies. It is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. You know, that's not fair, is it? It is not fair. But it is glorious to our advantage. Jesus should not have had to pay our penalty. And yet it pleased the Father to put him to grief. So think about it with me for a second. And perhaps we've already referenced this enough. Somebody has to pay for your sin. And in a cosmic sense, in an eternal sense, here's the point. You've heard this maybe sermonically or in an evangelistic setting brought to you in a certain way like this. You will in eternity either pay for your sin in eternal punishment away from God in hell, or with great humility and brokenness of heart, you come to the cross and you say, how can it be? How can it be that he could love someone like me? How could he forgive me? And the doctrine of salvation that is joy to the human heart and to our hearts here is that no matter what has happened in your life, you can be forgiven. There is much that many scars that we will bear in life. There are consequences that salvation won't get you out of in this life. But the most important consequence of being broken and alienated from God is forever taken care of. And that God who saves you will help you every day through your life. Somebody has to pay for your sin. And so the question for you today, who is paying for it? Who is paying for it? You know, what happens in much of humanity is just this. We have sin, and we don't know what to do with it. And in essence, we're paying for it because that church that talks about that salvation stuff, they're kind of weird. They're kind of these Bible thumpers, and they're kind of hypocrites, and you know, all those things that are probably true that we need to work on, right? But you know what happens deep down in our heart? You know what we like to do? We like to scrub ourselves up and show God that we're not as bad as the person next to us. And we try to declare our righteousness based on the fact that we surround ourselves with other people that are not quite as good as us. At least how we think. And in essence, what we do a lot of times is we're trying to sweep our trouble under the rug. And that doesn't work. Kids, when you're supposed to clean the house. Mom knows what's going on under those rugs. And you get that comic picture in your mind at all of somebody who year after year, instead of getting rid of the dirt and dust, continually just picks the rug up and sweeps, and then at some point they've kind of got a little bit of an off-road terrain happening in their front room, right underneath their area rug, and they invite somebody over, and everything's okay, right? And the person's up here and down over here and working around, and nothing's wrong, right? And they've gotten so accustomed to talking about how everything's okay because they can't see any of it, and yet it screams something's not being dealt with. We're trying to cover it ourselves, you know. That is a human desire. Instead of opening ourselves up in repentance to God and saying, I need to do what you say no matter what. I'm going to put it all in your hands regardless of the consequences. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll make whatever amends that I'm supposed to make. You're in charge. I'm not any longer. And that's the first time the carpet gets pulled back and everything gets swept away and everything comes back to normal. Another way of looking at this, maybe real briefly. Maybe if you like sports or something like this. There was, when I was in college, we used to, in free time, kind of go play pickup ball or something like this. And you ever been around those guys? Think of any kind of discipline that kind of, I think they call them posers. Like, in basketball, they got the cool shorts and the cool socks. You know, I finally wore a pair of black athletic socks with my basketball shoes a couple years ago. I showed up to play ball with my older brother, and he laughed me off the court. It's like, my older brother with style? That's crazy. I hope this gets out on the web and he listens to it. I dissed him here in Chicago. But, so I tried to make some adjustments, right, to figure out how to not look like I'm from the 90s when I last played. And I'm out there, you know, and yet, you know, you're in college and these guys are kind of, they got everything right and, you know, sleeve and headband and all this kind of stuff. And then the yaws japping about how good they are and how many, you want to go? You want to go one-on-one? Sure, I'll play. And mind you, illustrations are usually, unless they're deprecating, self-deprecating, they're probably not too good. But in this case, this bag of wind, I blew his doors off, okay? Now, there's plenty of people that have blown my doors off for all of, in playing basketball. But he looked like he could do something about it, but you could get the idea, this guy can't do a thing. And whether it's somebody who says they can cook a certain way or play a certain thing or has a certain skill set, you kind of get the idea they're not the real thing. They're acting like everything's okay, and it's not really there. Kirsten noticed that one of the kids was kind of running low on clothing the other day. Went to the store and trying to grab a couple t-shirts and came back with, you know, all these kind of emotional sayings that the kids have on the t-shirt, like the diamond thief for baseball. I'm like, I'm promoting stealing, you know, stealing bases, you know, in baseball. And all they have all these kind of like cool sayings like this. Oh, we thought it was a nice shirt. Throw it to one of the kids. We don't name the person so that it doesn't feel bad. And the comment came back, Dad, Mom, you know, I don't want to wear this kind of shirt because these are the kinds of shirts that people that don't know how to play basketball wear and act like they're good. We'll find out if he's wearing it later on today, right? The idea that everything's okay and yet there's no substance there. The idea that I can put forward a front that everything's okay, but everybody else can see it. It's I mean, a little bit more closer to home. When you think you're okay with your weight and you're still trying to wear that one size that you know you ought not be wearing. Okay, since I'm digging on my older brother, I can do this. This is a great story. A friend of mine was the PE teacher when I was in the high school administration, and we used to laugh. He was a fitness buff, way better than me. He actually teaches at Western Georgia University now. But we had a laugh because at one point, my older brother John, he's a good guy. But, you know, life kind of gets you sometimes, right? You can't kind of keep up with all the health stuff like you should, and life's busy, family, all this kind of stuff. And, well, he's up on a phone in a conference call or something like this, in the afternoon, and you know, he's got his shirt and tie on and kind of caught some dry air and kind of got a little sniff going in his nose, and before he knew it, sneezed, and he sneezed so hard he shot the collar button off and it hit the window across the room. I was like, Doc, John's coming. Yeah, time for a new shirt size, guy, or start running, right? We get into those situations where we think everything's okay, and you and I, we see the other person, we say, ooh, they're not doing as good as they think they are, and the person's like, I'm fine. This is the way it is with God when we come to him and we try to sweep everything under the rug and say, I'm God. We hide nothing. Everything is open in front of him. Everything. And so why are we delusional that somehow we think we can cover our sin in light of this wonderful, holy God who all the things that are very, can I say, even appropriately severe about him is so much more wonderfully loving and forgiving. Let me ask you, who's paying for your sin? Please don't think that your church attendance can pay for your sin. Please don't think that contributions financially can pay for your sin. Please don't think that busyness for God out here or for this place or anywhere can pay for your sin. Only Jesus Christ can pay for your sin. The statement continues on, and perhaps this is for you today. And perhaps this is something that you've heard many times, but maybe for the first time the Spirit of God is truly working you and bringing you to the point of genuine salvation. And maybe you've just known about it for a long time, but maybe really not really dealt with it at the core of your soul. It says that he is a substitutionary and representative sacrifice for all those who by faith receive him as their personal Savior. How do I get my sins forgiven? Wonderful question. The Bible has a better answer. We have to be fair. If we're going to deal with the condition of the soul, we can't lie. We have to say exactly what it is. We can't tell you that you just have to forget about yesterday and go on till tomorrow. You have to repent of yesterday and move on by God's grace to tomorrow. That's what the Scripture tells us. But here's the beautiful thing. By faith, you receive him, Jesus Christ, as a Savior, not by works, not by church attendance, not by humanitarian efforts. Wonderful to do, important to be out there. Not by community service, not by philanthropy, not even by personal piety and discipline of life, by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you find rescue for your sins. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you come through the Awana program, you'll learn this probably early on, and then when we switched in a different version, start all over again. Good, you get it in two. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. Your salvation is not through your membership in a church. And this is not your own doing. And here what we see in the scripture is this beautiful thing that God, who has love for the world, is actually at work in the hearts of people, drawing them to himself, saying, you have sinned and I'm a great Savior. Come to me by faith. Repent of your sins. It's not your own doing. You don't do this. God saves you. It is God's gift, not resulting of your works, not in result. Because there's a normal human condition. Yeah, I got to heaven, I did it. You should have seen all the work I did for God. You should have seen all the quiet ways I served the Lord without anybody knowing. No. Our boast is in the Lord. Our glory is in his cross. Our identity is in what he did for us. Titus 3, 5 to 7, it says this, that he, Jesus, saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, a wonderful, merciful Savior, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's keep moving this morning. And I want to just make this point, even though our doctrinal statement doesn't specify this. When we talk about receiving him by faith, we can get too rigid with this, but I want us to understand that receiving him by faith means this: you are personally repenting. You when you read the scripture here in Mark, I remember when we were studying through Mark for the first time as a church 4 or 5 years ago now, that it struck me that when Jesus' public ministry began, it says this: Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So he's on target, right? He didn't set up his own kingdom. And he says this: this is the right time. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so do this. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what is this idea that is entailed in repentance? It's this idea of turning, isn't it? It's the idea of, I had a direction in life. I was headed this way, but by God's grace and because of what he has said, I have now changed my mind. It is a call to your thought life. It is a call to your volition and will. And when God shows the glory of his majesty and his cross work for you, and it shows you also your weakness, humanity, and your sinfulness, then your mind has a struggle on its hands. And repentance is that choice in your mind-heart situation where you say, I want whatever he says. I think perhaps, if we're not careful, we have made many, many emotional appeals to people about the dangers of going into eternity without God and why life is better with God, but we've never appealed to their will and this concept of repentance, which means you are turning from your sin because God said, and you are obeying the gospel and turning to him to follow him. And while any of these matters can be squeezed harder and created some tension that may not be warranted by the scripture itself, make no mistake. If Jesus said to repent and believe the gospel, he is calling for a turn, a change of mind, a change of thinking. Perhaps a diagnostic question to talk to people about when you're sharing the gospel and counseling people even in matters of assurance. Is there a change in your thinking about your sin? Is it still something you want? Is it still something you plan to fulfill? Or is it something you're saying, I may struggle with the desire, but I want Jesus more? And there in that wrestling of what I want versus what God calls me to be, you get the idea of what it means to turn and repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus speaking says this, I tell you this, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And so receiving him includes the very importantly this idea of you're turning away from what you plan to do and what you have done and turning and agreeing with God about what he said should happen. A beautiful statement that is included in this. What happens when by faith I receive Jesus Christ? Well, it's this. I am justified. And in that fifth chapter of Romans, here it is. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think about the highest court in our land, the Supreme Court. I believe that's the Supreme Court. Okay? I need to go to D.C. sometime, working on it. Saving my pop cans. And I am declared legally innocent. We have great appreciation for the due process of law and the checks and balances in our government, and yet we get the judicial branch as the highest court of appeal on decision and matters as it flows that direction. We have great esteem for that office. But make no mistake, regardless of the justice in there, which we hope they and pray that they would follow God's law, ultimately, the U.S. Supreme Court is closer to Judge Wapner and the People's Court than to the court of heaven. And in the court of heaven, the judge of the earth who always does right, who has never done one wrong thing, he looks at your case, and you have received him by faith, and he recognizes your sinfulness, and he would be righteous to condemn you, and yet he sees his son. And so we get into that courtroom context, and it is like this. The judge looking at your situation and knowing he has a son who is innocent at home and knowing that one has to die for the sins that are committed here, one has to be punished, one has to be jailed, he looks at you, the defendant, and says, I will put my son under the penalty that you deserve so that you can go free. You are innocent. Think about what you have done. Think about what you wish you had not done. Think about what you can't go back and correct. Think about the feelings of guilt that sometimes need to be dealt with by repenting. Sometimes you've already repented and yet they creep back and you need to biblically learn how to put those in your past. You can joy that the court of heaven, no matter what human courts ever say about you, in spiritual terms, you have been declared legally innocent in the sight of God. That's what it means to be justified. No condemnation, I dread, as Wesley penned that hymn long ago. How can that be? How can that be? We go again to our cross in this matter of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, maybe you know it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Does anybody see Isaiah 53 there? So he was wounded, smitten, and afflicted in your place. He died, so you don't have to die. You, in Christ, are justified. You are innocent in the eyes of God. It says not only justified, but born again. And Nicodemus had problems with this in chapter 3, and it is a word that is perhaps confusing even in our 21st century. What does that mean? Jesus talking to Nicodemus saying, what is this kind of idea of being born again? Truly I say to you, unless one is reborn, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, truly, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, don't marvel that I tell you, you need a spiritual awakening. You need to come alive to the truth. Have you been there before? Can you think back to those times where you heard something, even from a well-intended Bible thumper, and you just thought, those people are a little odd? You sense maybe some sincerity about them, and maybe you actually knew a sincere one that you even respected, and they tried to live by this book, but you just thought, that is the strangest thing to hear. What does that mean? But God in his grace, pursuing you in love, brought you to the place where you say, I need to repent of that, my sin. I need to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And you came to life, and things are different now, and there are attitudes and appetites that are much different than before. It ends with this statement: when you are born again, you become a child of God. But to all who did receive him, John 1, 12 and 13, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Can you think about this? Remember that song we sing, Jesus, Thank You? Once an enemy and now seated at your table. Who do you eat dinner with? That is right, my mom and my dad. And you are welcome at their table because they are yours, your parents, and you're their kids. We just don't let anybody in our houses, do we? We live in the city. And the Bible talks about this as you were an enemy, the song does, and the Bible talks about you being alienated from the commonwealth that is in God. You're outside, and you're offensive to God, and you're an enemy of God. And now he says, come on in, child. And you guys hopefully have had that at least once, maybe if it was only Awana, where after a big game time or a family activity somewhere else where you're starving and you just know it's going to be a feast, and they say, get in here and eat. And here the God says, as your child, come, be at my table. You're a child of God. You have a father, even when you haven't had one on earth. Whether he was relationally distant or physically absent, whether you know him or not, whether he left you or not, you have a father who will never leave you. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That's your name. You got a lot of names as a believer. One of them is child of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. That's a wonderful gift. So in our salvation, we go from this unsatisfied, incomplete life that is searching for fulfillment on all kinds of avenues, and we find out that in Christ, I'm satisfied, I'm complete, I don't need anything else. Even if life never gives me another relationship, job, good experience at all I have is Christ, he's all I need. My salvation gives me that. It gives me not only that, but also the freedom from condemnation. I am declared righteous because of Christ. I go from being alone, without hope, to being adopted into the family of God. So much more that could be said. So many more benefits of salvation. So we spent a year or so ago, just in November, talking about the benefits, if we can use a Anglo-materialistic Western business context. What's in it for me? But there are some things in it, some blessings of it, and so many more. So when we talk about salvation, we have at the core a God who is holy, mankind who are not holy, Jesus Christ, the one who came to take two warring parties and bring them together, and a call for you to respond with faith and obedience, repenting of your sin and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, would you talk to someone here at the church today and see what it means to be a child of God? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, as we close, I pray that your spirit would have free course in each one of our lives. Lord, our salvation and the miracle that has happened whereby we go from spiritual death to life and the power that is on display to take somebody who was headed one direction and turn them all the way around and reorient their life in completely. That kind of power gives us hope that the other sins that easily beset us and weighed us down can be overcome with that same gospel. And that power that can change and has changed our lives is what you've called us to share that message with others so they can see darkness changed to light, death changed to life, and so much more. And so, dear God, thank you for salvation. Thank you for Jesus Christ who paid for it. Help us, God, to be faithful in our delivery of this good news this week. In Jesus' name, amen.